Okay, we're learning Perek Beis, Pasuk Vav. And I just have to come clean with something here in this Perek, because it's just so disturbing that we have here a biblical prophet who, if he were alive today, every shul in the world would clamor to have him as their scholar in residence. Every shul, reform, conservative, reconstructionist, orthodox, everyone would say, Yirmiyahu, Yirmiyahu, the prophet, come preach to us, talk to us. But in his day, at least the prophecies that make up this book, and I have to imagine these are his greatest hits, right? He didn't leave his best sermons for the junk pile, he put his best sermons to make the book, right? So how is it that he employs a mode of prophecy in chapter 2, which everybody knows does not work? Let me explain. Imagine a parable right now, where although God is usually the male and the children of Israel is the female, let's imagine for a moment right now that God is the long-suffering wife of many years. Israel is a husband who is having a situation on the side with a much younger woman. Okay? So the wife finds out about it. Maybe she's been aware for a long, long time that it's been going on, but she's had enough, and she confronts her husband. Okay, everybody see the parable? The Israelites have been whoring after Avodah Zarah for so many years, practically throughout the entire northern kingdom history, but now in the land of Judah as well. And God says, this is where we left off last week, what have I done? Why have you turned away from me? Didn't I take you out of Egypt and give you a land flowing with milk and honey and the Carmel and the most fertile land and fruits? And what did you do to me instead? Look what I have inherited from you. So the wife turns to her husband of 35 years and says, "Didn't I give you a house, children and a beautiful household?" And I right, she talks to him maybe the way Golda talks to Tevye for 25 years. But in the end, he says he loves her, right? So for 35 years, I've done this and I've done that. And you think that that's going to turn his heart away from his 30-year younger secretary that he's running off with? Right? He may even agree with her. Yes, yes, I'm so sorry I'm hurting you. But look, what the heart has to have, what the heart wants. Right? Remember who I'm quoting?
Heard that.
Woody Allen, in his explanation for why he's running away with someone about 50 years younger than him.
Right.
All right. So anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that just a human being knows that this just doesn't usually work. So what is happening here? Why is Yirmiyahu perek after perek after perek employing modes of tshuva of attempts to bring the people back that just don't work? So I have a chiddush to share with you. This chiddush came to me this evening while I was having dinner, while I was talking over with the Rebbetzin. She's at a meeting now. And we decided that, the prophecies, a lot of the prophecies in this book were of course, the attempt was to turn these people around. No doubt. But the prophecies that get written down into the book, right? The prophecies that Yirmiyahu gave to Baruch ben Neriah to put into canonize and to be a series of sermons that will one day later be read. We're not sure exactly where that first day would be, but let's assume sometime in the future. That the purpose of these prophecies had a greater purpose than just to get the audience to turn around and say, you know what, he's right. Let's put aside our Avodah Zarah and let's turn towards the God of who took us out of Egypt. I don't think it was that. I think that Yirmiyahu understood from day one that he was not called upon to make that happen. What he's called upon was so that 70 years after all these terrible things happened, which may be 100 years from when this is delivered, 110 years from when this is delivered, at 70 years after all the things that happened because you didn't listen, that people will look back and say, gosh darn, he was right. We'd better listen to the prophecy he gave and go back. that is if we understand him in that way, then we chas v'shalom, we won't look at Jeremiah as the Jeremiah-ed, the one who's doomed destruction, and the one who, the failed prophet. He's not a failed prophet. He's a resounding success. What's the greatest proof that he's a great success?
We're reading it right now.
Here we are. Who else are we reading that wrote books 3,500 years ago? 2,500 years ago, right? So, yes. So the Gemara in Bava Basra says these are his words. They're parts of prophecies that God put into his head. He sees an almond tree growing out of a staff. So then he interprets it and delivers a message based on that. So but in the end, it's Yirmiyahu Kosav Sifro. So maybe Baruch Ben Neriah had a hand, and there's some editing work done by Ezra. That's possible, according to the Rishonim and some of the Mefarshim. Did the book look like this the day he died? There we have some flexibility. All right, but so...
Did you turn on the air conditioning that is blowing here like that?
It's okay, I just turned on some air. It got colder by itself. Okay, now it'll stop.
How can you explain that the few verses before, Mamash, Sahalti Lacheset Noray,
That's the strategy that marriage therapists try to use. This is a very long marriage. We've been together for 800 years and more, right? And we try. The first thing is, do you remember when you were first married? How wonderful it was, right? It wasn't so wonderful for so long, but you did follow me into the desert, okay? Right. Now there was a time where I told you I would do it pasuk by pasuk, mamish, straight through the sefer. But that's going to be a little tedious, and this is a very large chapter, and the base is basically one simple message. A message that, and this is, I think that Yirmiyahu has a lot to say about the parable of God and Israel as husband-wife, and this is a lesson in marriage therapy. God is trying to rekindle the relationship by recalling some of the good things we did to each other. Chesed ne'urayich, avas kulo sayich, lechtech acharei b'midbar. You had some expectations of me, I had some expectations of you, and it's gone south in those areas. That's what I would like to suggest, that Yirmiyahu Beis is not this colossal failure. It's that he's hoping that someday people will read this and really get the main message. It's hard to say, I must tell you philosophically, it's hard to say that his mission was, when God showed him the first two visions from the cauldron facing the north and the tree sprouting almonds, that God is so quick to hasten what's about to happen, that his message could not have been to prevent the Chorban, to prevent the loss of the kingdom, to prevent the loss of the land, because it was already a fait accompli already in the time of Chizkiyahu when he showed the treasures from the time of Menashe with his trespasses. So how do we philosophically explain that? So I will tell you this. If Yirmiyahu had done such an amazing task, an amazing job of getting the people to turn around and exercise their free will to do so, yes, I there's no gzeira that can't be undone like that. Yirmiyahu himself teaches us that. We talked about that last week. But I think the main message is that people will look at these arguments at a later time and say he was right. Okay. They returned. They did return. Now, maybe not enough of them, but they did return.
Huh?
Doesn't matter. Enough to build the second base of Mikdash. Enough that so that when Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai and Malachi exhorted them to return, it wasn't out of nowhere. 42,360. It wasn't out of nowhere. They said, "Remember the prophecy of Yirmiyahu." Oh, you mean that prophet no one listened to? But they returned.
3 million people out there, and only 42,000 came back.
Okay, another right?
I don't know how we come.
Are you familiar with any other nation that came back after the Babylonian exiles?
Mm-hmm. By the facts.
Okay, good. Facts are, here is a nation that came and we're studying his book. If you would have, we would all have gone the same way as the Edomites, Ammonites, Moabites, and everyone else. Some of them did continue to exist in some form. But they didn't go return to their land with a heritage, with keeping Shemitah and keeping the laws of the land. This is a... You're right. But we will learn in Yirmiyahu why so few people came back. Right. Yirmiyahu... I just don't want to be the one to say he was a bitter failure. He was hoping that a community would continue to thrive that entire 70 years in Israel. That didn't happen. That was a part of the plan. You lose the kingdom, you lose the Beis HaMikdash, you lose the land, and you lose your freedom. You'll be enslaved or certainly put to tribute. But at least you'll stay in the land. You'll keep it. You'll till the soil and keep the vineyards for someone else. But at least the vineyards will be there, so that when the Persians destroy those guys, and then the Persian kings will let you back, we have vineyards. Look at that. That people will like to come back to. Okay? All right. Let's get back into the text and... The relationship between God and His people is very firmly husband and wife here. Velo amru aye Hashem hamaleh osanu meretz Mitzrayim. They didn't say, "Where is the God that took us out of Egypt?" Hamolich osanu b'midbar beretz arava v'shuchah beretz tziyav etzalmavis, who took us into the desert, a place of absolute death and thirst. Beretz lo v'arba'ish, a place where no one could pass. Velo yeshav adam sham, and no one could live. But I just got through telling you that this is a strategy. Why haven't you, all the things I did for you, what could I, right? You know, sometimes a baba talks to a kid like that, why don't you call once in a while? Remember, what about those Hanukkah gifts I always used to send you? Come on. I just gave you a synopsis of these psukim. All right? I took you to such a robust place, such a place of phenomenal fertility, right? Lechol piria v'tuva, v'tuvo v'tetamu esartzi, v'nachlasi samtem l'toeva. And instead, you made my place to be impure, and you've made it to be an abomination. And it's bad enough if you sin in Egypt. It's much worse if you sin in Israel. Okay, because I'm about to read pasuk chet. Israel will throw you up. It's like Israel have indigestion from immorality. No other nation gets indigestion from immorality. Right? If people in Iowa are immoral, they're still going to get rain. They're going to get rain when it needs to rain.
The nations that preceded Israel in the Holy Land were also immoral.
Okay, yeah, okay. When they got Lo Shalem, from this week's parasha, last week's parasha. Lo Shalem Chet HaEmori. And this is a particular land that, from where God, the Medrash says God created the whole universe, the whole world out of this Sham Nimtecha Haaretz. So this land will suffer indigestion. That's the word that the Torah uses. It'll throw you up. Right? Yeah. Okay. All right. So Hakohanim lo amru ayeh Hashem. The Tov Seyat Torah lo yidu oniv harim poshubi vanivim nibu babal vachrei lo yilu halachu. Who should know God? Who should know where God is more than the Kohen? Remember, Yirmiyahu is a Kohen. Is he a Tofsei HaTorah? Tofsei HaTorah means the people who represent Torah. It's the biggest Chil Hashem when those people are not knowing God. Because Dirshuni V'chyu, Mazer, it's a pasuk in Amos, Dirshuni V'chyu, the Jew gets to know God from the Torah. So if people who are Tofsei HaTorah, Lo Yada'uni, you have to ask your question. Why are you toe-facing Torah? Why are you toe-facing Torah? Why are you holding on to Torah for? What would the answer be in reality? For the kavod. For the kavod. For the advancement, whatever it might be. Right? But they don't really come to know God. V'haroim pashubi, shepherds who are supposed to guide the people, they've rebelled against me, b'nevi'im, nib'u b'ba'al v'achrei lo yo'ilu v'alachu. Yirmiyahu is all of these things. And he's complaining that the people are supposed to represent the goodness behind them are not to be found. Okay? He says, Lochein odariv itchem neum Hashem et b'nei b'neichem ariv. I'm going to fight with you, your children, and your children's children. That's about 70 years. This is a hint to how long this is going to be. Right? Ki ivru yei ki tiyim uru'u v'kedor shilchu v'itbonu numa odu re'e hein hoysa kazos. Go all the way now. The different Mefarshim have different explanations for what Kitiyim and Kedar is. What does your English translation read Isles of Crete? What do you have for Kitiyim? Or just probably Kitiyim?
Kittites and Kedar and sent forth.
Okay. Eye Kitiyim are to the west of Israel. Kedar is far to the east of Israel. And he's just saying, go as far as you can west, as far as you can east. However, the Gemara in Maseches Tainis makes a drasha out of this. Kitiyim means coal. Coals in Hebrew. Kedar is a kedera, which is where you cook water. So the Gemara in Tainis makes a drasha out of this. Some people worship both fire and water. How could that be? How could the same person worship both fire and water? Now, this is just a metaphor. It means that there are some people out there who worship such utter nonsense. They worship absolute nonsense because they were taught when they were young to believe in a system that is absurd. But they believe in it with such a fervor. Right? I can explain why, because part of the observance of that worship involves sexual licentiousness. The Jews knew that these idolatrous practices were worthless, but they fled after them, they pursued them because they allowed them sexual licentiousness in the open. So what he's saying here is, it's so absurd to worship both fire and water because water extinguishes fire. So what stupid fool would worship both of them? Right? Okay. All right. So, but in the simple pshat, he's just saying, turn west, turn east, and ask, "Hain hoisok hazos? Is there such a thing in the world? Ha'hemir goy Elohim, v'hem alo Elohim, v'ami hemir kvodo b'lo yo'il? Does a nation turn its back on its God, even though they're not really gods? But my nation turns their back on him without any purpose whatsoever." Two things are happening here. God is saying something that is ostensibly not true. Nations turn away their backs on their gods all the time. Are you kidding? This happened. Read some of the archaeological finds we've come across. When an Ammonite temple is destroyed, he turns his back on that god. I'm sorry, but the god of this temple has obviously been wiped out. He's powerless, right? So what is the worshiper of that god about to do? He's going to...
The other one.
Which one particularly?
The victor.
The nation, the god of the people that just conquered, destroyed the temple, right? Will be totally within the framework of the ancient Near East for the Israelites after the Churban Beis Hamikdash to all in one worship the gods of the Babylonians. Right? By the way, when the Romans would destroy a town, they would offer sacrifices to the god of that town. So don't get angry with us for destroying your people and the people who make you stronger by worshiping you, because we're going to worship you too now. A little bit. We want your graces too. And it's better for you! We're strong! Don't, surely you want strong people worshipping you! Right? Yes?
Perhaps what he means is that even if they had different gods, they didn't make any difference, so it's as if they said the same thing.
Okay, that's what the Brabhanel says, is that the difference between you and those other people who are acting like that, is that you turn your back on me when you know that I am the true God. How could anyone do that? Why would you do that? Look, how can we tell? You need to see a therapist maybe. But who knows why a person, when they know something is wrong and they still do it? Right? Who can explain? Do you know that I am the God who took your elders out of Egypt and still you turn your back on me because it's the same reason why someone will put his life in danger for the next drink? What could possibly make a person take a drink and then go into a car and make his way back home? Because his mind is impaired, maybe, okay. What drove down drunk driving on the Long Island Expressway when they made a law that if you're caught drunk, we take your car. Goodbye. Mm-hmm. Take your car right there on the spot. You're on the highway. Now we have cell phones. You can call home and get someone to pick you up. That got people to stop driving drunk. Not that I may kill someone on the way home who's just starting life, who's just married a month ago. I'll kill someone with a baby in the car and someone's about to start college. No, that doesn't enter their mind. What makes people do what they do? So Hashem says that when you're worse than they are, because when you turn your back on me, you know that you're turning away from the true God. But also know, you see the word kvodo? What should that word be? Just want to introduce you to something. Have you heard what this is? This is called Lashon Sagino Har. It's a euphemism. And it's known as Tikkun Sofrim. Asher Kino HaKatuv. Right? Have you heard that?
They
change it to protect God's honor. Correct. Pasuk Yud Aleph is where a change appears in the Pasuk to protect God's honor. The word should really be Kvodi. Yud Aleph. There's usually an asterisk on top of the word. Younger fellow?
I took my hat.
Is your birthday this week?
Oh, yeah.
What's the rationale behind that? How could we say we're protecting God's honor by changing the book?
So the Rashi that's very famous about this is in this week's Parsha. After Avraham tended to the angels, it says Avraham was still standing waiting for God. So Rashi writes, no, it's quite the opposite. It's God still standing waiting for Avraham. Right? So Rashi writes, it should be Vashem Odenu Amed Lifnei Avraham Ela Shetikein HaKotuv. It's just to make it the opposite, in order that it shouldn't look like a breach in the covenant of Hashem. There are 18 of them in Tanakh. Right? It's called a euphemism. Now, there are other places where the euphemism is quite obvious. We didn't need a correction. Like when the people in Malachim Aleph said, everybody, rip your clothes! It's time to fast! You don't want to hear this! Navo just blessed God and the king! Take him out to be stoned!
But they might have actually said that.
It's very, very possible, yeah. Oh, precisely, but that's the euphemism.
But, I mean, then why don't we just take out the ego as well? Let's take out everything.
Okay, right, but there's these 18 places. You're right. There could be some others that might have been a candidate. But anyway, this look at Rashi. It's really quite a controversial thing that Rashi writes in the Pasuk. And if you have a chance, look at the Sifsei Chachamim, because Sifsei Chachamim's comment to Rashi starts off with these words, Cholila v'cholila, that this is what Rashi means. So Rashi seems to imply that someone went to the Bible, made a change, in order to protect some kind of perceived breach in the respect of God. So anyway, but that's clearly what's happening here. The word should be Ami Hemir Kivodi below Yo'il. Instead it says Ami Hemir Kivodo. And the Talmud talks this way also. We talk euphemistically and we say third person instead of first person, second person. Okay. Shomu Shomayim Azos V'saru Chorvu Me'od Nu Hashem. Let the whole sky be ashamed of this. Kishtayim Ra'ot Asar Mi Osios V'Mekor Mayim Chaim Lachzov Lehem Barot Barot Nishpreim Hashalir Achilu Hamayim. God and the idol in this verse, and a number of times in this chapter, takes on the form of water. This primordial stuff that Ramban called Hiyuli. Yushami in Chagiga refers to this primordial water. Ruach Elokim rachefet al pnei hamayim. God hasn't created anything yet, and there's water, right? So here, the water of God is called Mayim Chayim. Does that, you ever hear that terminology in the Torah?
Well, isn't that when you do the red heifer?
Yes, that's later. In Bereishis, Yitzchak finds Be'er Mayim Chayim. It's not just the soda company. Be'er Mayim Chaim, Ramban writes, based on this, has to do with some very much deeper thoughts than just finding water. All right, I need you, Shayo, to tell me if you're thirsty. What are you going to drink? Kool-Aid? You're going to drink iced tea with Snapple? If you're thirsty, drink water. Huh? I need the prophet to tell me that? Okay, so it says, Lachtzov lehem barot barot nishprima shelo yachilu hamayim. You search for, the Jews are always searching for meaning. The meaning could be in science, it could be in communism, it could be in all kinds of isms and other disciplines. They don't lead to a continuity. It may feel good for the moment, but it hasn't worked for the Jews. What they all seem to have in common is that the Jew seems to be interested in that which is liberating and that which is supposed to better man. You know, it's in our DNA, it's from Avraham Avinu. You know, Ketzel, this past Shabbos, spoke about that a little bit. Okay, so he says that you have the true wellspring of water, yet you search for that for pits that do not hold water. You know, see what the Masorah does to the word borot? Spells it with an aleph. It's to make it look like you have a be'er, and what do? You're pursuing a boar. Right? Okay, I am skipping to, for the moment, to Pasuk Yud Ches. He says, "V'ata maloch l'derech Mitzrayim." Until now, we've been talking to Bnei Yisrael has been male. Milid bayis hu, madua haya lavaz, olav yishagu kfirim. You see, now starting Pasuk Tetzayim, we're moving into feminine. There's a reason for this. But let's look at Pasuk Yud Ches. Let's try to figure out what he's saying here. He says, "V'ata." Ma loch l'derech Mitzrayim lishtos mei shichor. Why are you going down to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile, here called mei shichor? The Targum just translates it as the Nile. Well, ma loch l'derech Asher lishtos mei nahar. And why are you going up to Assyria to drink from the Euphrates? What would that be? Was there a water shortage in Israel? What's wrong with going down to Egypt to drink from the Nile and going up to Assyria to drink from the Euphrates?
Because you hope
for the philosophical notions of culture and finding truth. See, although, I mean, this is not this doesn't start here. The Jews felt that we have to find some kind of additional knowledge base, because the Torah isn't doing it for us. Even the Tofsei Torah don't know God, right? So that's crucial to point out. The Medrash says Yaft Elokim leYefet v'yishkon ba'olei shem. Says may Yefet reside in the tents of the Semite. Who is Yefet? It's Greece. Greece. So the Medrash says Yafuto shel Yefet yihyeh ba'olei shem. We can have Yafuto shel Yefet, the philosophy. So you say, well, where do you draw the line? Okay, to draw the line is you know, if there's conflict, you try to work it through. It doesn't mean that these things are treif. I would tell you that these kind of struggles work their way through in the narratives of the Torah. When Yosef expresses his dreams to his brothers, don't you think a 17-year-old should know better than to talk those dreams out to his brothers? Of his own perceived favoritism? You don't think at 17 you should be old enough to know that he's bringing this calumny upon himself from his brothers? If you read it a little in greater depth by asking this question, why is he dreaming about 11 sheaves of grain and the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him, when those are preoccupations not of what they're doing? They're shepherds. He should have dreamt about 11 sheep bowing down to him, or 11 staffs of a shepherd bowing down to him. What is he dreaming about astrology and farming, which are the preoccupation of the Egyptian? Because Yosef is telling them, listen, fellas, we're the fourth generation. We have to prepare ourselves. It'll be such a culture shock if we all go down to Egypt out of nowhere and we've just been in the base medrash all the time. We have to be ready. We have to know what's going on. And the brothers said, no, chas v'sholom, we can't stay in liquid. We can't move out. Nothing. Only Torah, ooh, nothing. Right? So this was this is Rav Soloveitchik's chiddush about how to read the story. So he says that it was really the Torah is filled with these kind of debates that can go on. So Yirmiyahu is confronting a people who think, you know what, your Torah is boring, your God is boring. He doesn't let us do the things that excite us that the Avodah Zarah lets us do. And Yirmiyahu says, okay, look, we're not against Chochmah. We'll see in chapter 8, he has a whole section on acquisition of Chochmah. But I'm telling you that the way you're going to Egypt and Assyria to drink from their bodies of water is ruinous for you. There is room and time and place for all of those things. If not under the rubric of Torah, but side by side with Torah. Baruch of Shklov, the Talmud of the Vilna Gaon, said that if you're not well steeped in all manner of other disciplines, your Torah will suffer. Right? The Vilna Gaon wrote all kinds of, he wrote postulates, he wrote laws that are still used today in trigonometry and calculus. You've heard of Cramer's Law, right?
He wrote that when he was in Washington.
Yes. Supposedly, because he didn't want to spend time outside the world, because he couldn't study Torah there. So while he was in the, in a place where it was neither day nor night. He was he learned geometry and trigonometry and calculus. And, So and he mastered all kinds of disciplines. So there was room for that. It's just that for these Jews it was compartmentalized. If it's either you do that and there's no Torah, but if you do Torah there's none of that. So, okay, this is an argument that continues to be animated today. Okay, all right. I'm just like to turn to verse 22. I'm going to skip around to the rest of the chapter. Ki im techapsi, the things have gotten so bad, you have become such a chutzpah in the way you are behaving. He says, ki im techapsi ba neser v'sarbilach boris, if you wash with lye, L-Y-E, v'tarbilach, and add much boris. Boris is, I think, soap. It's a modern word for soap. Sabon, right? Okay. Is one of the ingredients in the Ketores is Boris Karshina. I always thought that was like a Russian chess player or something like that. But it's a cleansing agent for the. All right, so. Nichtam avonech lefanayinu Hashem Elokim. You still have a stain. Things have gotten so bad that the stain must always remain. So there's another hint that something is inevitable. I thought we can always wash away the stain. All stains can be washed away, no? Right? Mm-hmm. So there actually is a verse in chapter 4. If you want to just quickly turn with me to chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. The Gemara in Maseches Rosh Hashanah pits the pasuk I just read against this pasuk as a contradiction. Mm-hmm. Sheila, can you read it out loud? So here he's telling Yerushalayim to wash and be saved. So right away you can see a number of differences between our pasuk that says even no matter what you wash with, this a stain will remain, and here he says Yerushalayim wash and be saved. Ostensibly that the stain is removed. That's how you're being saved. So there's a difference. What's the Gemara's answer is abundantly clear, because Pasuk Perek Dalet is talking about the Yerushalayim, which is another way of saying the Tzibur. Pasuk Perek Beis, Pasuk Habeis is talking about the individual. There are some times where an individual might repent or pray and will not be answered. But when the individual joins at Tzibur and they say Slichas together and they're saying Hashem Hashem Kerachim B'chanan and the Zechuyos bounce off each other, so based on that's the individual, the stain remains. But the Tzibur doesn't. Another answer is Kan Kodim Gzar Din, Kan Achar Gzar Din. This is before the decree, this is after the decree. But also notice that in chapter 4 a particular word appears just in the beginning of the Pasuk that does not appear in Pasuk Chafbez, which might imply that the difference between the two is the type of repentance. What appears in chapter 4 is Kapsi Me'ra'oh Mibeich. You see, in chapter 4 the washing is done in the heart. Chapter 2 is just a superficial washing, just on the outside. The washing in Perek Dalet is on the inside. Right? If you're only washing the outside for just, you know, public consumption, not going to be enough. Okay? Now, I'd like to move into the beginning of chapter 3. I'll tell you that the division of the chapters, I'm sure you know by now, was done by a bishop in the 12th century. Right? The division of chapters, that chapter 2 should end where it does, chapter 3 should begin where it does, is an artificial delineation. Christians know this. Artificial means it. Yirmiyahu himself did not delineate this, any particular ending here. Because chapter 2 really moves into chapter 3. Look at the parak begins with the word lemor, as if though, you know what I meant to say there about the relationship between Israel and God? Because while it's true that for most of your history you were like a father and a son, like a parent and a child, you can't unchild your child. Right? No matter how estranged they are, I've had over the years. A child says, I have not talked to my parent in 35 years. I just found out they died. What am I supposed to do? I have to sit shift. Right? You don't have to do it publicly and take guests, but you have to sit shift. It's a kriya. Right? Okay, it's a very sad thing. Okay, you know, sometimes you might advise to try to get to, you know, reconcile before you have, that has to happen. Okay, but I'm not going to prejudge chas v'shalom. But you can, the child is never unchild, right? But you can unspouse, right? So when Hashem is telling them, we're husband and wife, right? So look what's happening in chapter 3. There's a very famous parak, right? Okay, and it says, Lemor, Hein yishalach ish et ishto v'hocho me'ito. If a man sends his wife, and she goes from him, v'haysol ish acher, and then she goes and marries another man. This sounds like some psukim in the Torah, right? Parshas Kisetze? The psukim just like this, right? By the way, the chiddush here is that it's quite a bit of a chiddush from the ancient world. In the ancient world, a woman could only be married once in many societies, especially if her husband died. But we're not talking about the husband dying yet. The husband divorced her. That's part of the question. If a woman got divorced in some societies, she couldn't remarry. It's crazy. Right? So the Torah at least is telling her that when your husband divorces you, it's not a mitzvah or permission. It's just that's the mitzvahs. We don't share that awful law that speaks this way. Okay, so it says she leaves the husband Reuven and then she becomes the wife of Shimon. Now the assumption is that second husband Shimon dies or divorces her also. Can she go back to the first husband after being the husband of another man? This is a mitzvah in the Torah. The Torah says not, that it's forbidden, and the earth will the land of Israel will become impure if you do so. Right? Yirmiyahu says the same. How could she return back to the original husband? Halo chanov technafa aretz ahi. The land will become impure, just like the Torah said. And yet, va'ad zonis re'im rabim. You have played the harlot with many lovers, and yet I say, "V'shov elai ne'um Hashem." Yet I say, "Return to me." Right, you see what's going on. In other words, Yirmiyahu is just saying, "I really shouldn't take you back because of my own Torah, right? But I will." Well, he doesn't. He's saying, "Please return to me." We'll see where this is going. To this, the Gemara at the end of Maseches Yuma says, "Gedola tshuva." Tshuva is so great, shedocha lo sase shabbat Torah, that it undoes a negative command of the Torah. God violates His own Torah to take us back. Because according to God's own Torah, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu was a real brisker, a real yeshivisha, lumdisha brisker, He would say, oh, what can I do? I can't go against the Torah. It means that my promise I made to these people that I wouldn't reject them. All right, I'm sorry, I have to keep the Torah. Right, so Gemara says the Gemara, Gedol Tshuva, Hashem knows when He can be Doche Lo Sase Shabbat Torah. Okay, and the rest of the parak talks about what God did to us because of this divorce. You're not my wife anymore. Okay, what do I not have to do since you're not my wife? I'm not to support you. So what am I going to do? Look at the psukim. He says, I'm going to hold back the rains. I have to shut off the water. I'm not going to give you water. Malkosh, the late, early rains, the late rains. Right? So you refuse to get any of the messages I give you. Right? Look at Pasuk K. Hayin torla olam im yishmola netzach. Should I bear this grudge forever? Shall I guard this, what I feel right now, forever? Right? Meaning that I shouldn't take you back. Okay. Now, Yirmiyahu is not the only prophet in Tanakh to refer to the relationship between God and His people as a marriage that ended in divorce. Yeshayahu does. Sound familiar? Eze sefer krisus imchem. After Parshas Ekev, find me. I'll show you the bill of divorce that I gave you your wife. Hold on to it. All right. To explain why you're not getting any of the support I used to give you, right? Okay, now this is an important thing here. This pasuk that says, "Shall God bear this grudge forever?" Shall God hold on to this feeling and not invite you back? Right? Now, this message is really for Yehuda, of course. The 10 tribes have gone. But when he's referring to a divorce, he's referring to the 10 tribes. The 10 tribes have been divorced and cast out of the land. They're in exile. You still haven't gotten them back. We still have 10 lost tribes, right? So he says that the children of Yehuda started to behave in the same way. And if she doesn't change her ways, read Pasuk Ches with me, please. Pasuk 8. Right? Va'era ki al kolo dos asher ni'afo meshuva Yisrael shilachtiha. When Israel played the harlot so many times, I sent her. Shilachtiha, I divorced her. Va'atena sefer krisu seho eleho. That's what you call a divorce in the Torah, right? I gave her, Targum reads, get piturin. I gave her a get. And Yehuda did play the same harlot. She became even worse. Right? Look at Pasuk Gedalef. Vayemar Hashem Elai. Tzitko nafsho meshuvi Yisrael mi bogeidi Yehuda. Yisrael became like a tzaddik compared to Yehuda. By the way, Bravanel points out that Pasuk, I just read Pasuk Gedalef, worked well for Yisrael. What's pshat? Yehuda got a promise from God in the form of King David that he would never let their kingdom run out. That there'll always be a descendant of his, one day will be tapped to be the next king. Right? But he never made such a promise to the 10 tribes. The 10 tribes, maybe they're lost forever. But they wouldn't be fair based on this pasuk we just read. And we know from this week's parasha that God is supposed to be fair. Because if Yehuda became worse than the 10 tribes, and Yehuda's going to come back because of the promise to David, it wouldn't be fair not to invite the 10 tribes back. If someone worse than them got to come back. That's Pasuk Gedalef, according to Abravanel. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, I have to tell you something which is astonishing. Astonishing. There's a book of the New Testament called the Book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. It's a book that is dedicated to explaining why God had to change from the old Israel to a new Israel. Right? Chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews is the first 11 verses of Perek Gimel of Yirmiyahu. Word for word. Why?
To say why, because they sinned so badly, he's not going to take them back. And now he's taking the, where are the new ones that are being taken back?
Right. But so you know what's so amazing is that they just quote to the first 11 verses, and then they repeat the rhetorical question, shall God bear this grudge forever? Hayin tor la'olam? And that's it. So the reader is left with, you know, of course he's going to be a grudge. Look how much the Jews are suffering under the Romans, right? Christians weren't doing so well then either, but the point is that they just quote enough of the chapter to make the point that to drive the doubt in the minds of people that there is a new choice going on. Good? So look at Pasuk Yud Beis where they don't quote. Go up north and tell them. From Arta Shuva Meshuva Yisrael. It's a pun. Shuva Meshuva. Shuva means return. Meshuva means rebellious. Right? Pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12. Shuva Meshuva Yisrael Neum Hashem. Lo apil panai bochem ki chasid ani Neum Hashem. Lo etor la'olam. So if you leave the rhetorical question, shall God bear this grudge forever? Of course the reader is going to say yes. He has to. Look what he's been saying the first 11 verses. Right? But when you don't quote that on that inconvenient verse, it's such a corruption. Right?
Context.
Just take one thing. It's just that, but it's, the context is so off. Just quote the 12th pasuk. Quote the answer is in the perek. Right? You know, the people reading Hebrews 8 who were trying to be convinced to start for a new program were not familiar with Yirmiyahu 3, but they're shown, you know, this verse. So So I'll just tell you that you know the answer is in the spot. Is Hashem says Lo etor la'olam ki chosid ani. I am a chosid, right? What does a chosid do? It's a good thing I told you about 15 minutes ago. If Hashem was a yeshivish or a litvish or a, you know, he would stand firm with the Torah and you would say, no, I can't budge from the Torah no matter what's right. You know what's at stake, right? So here he's saying, Lo et olam, a chosid knows when to bend, when to say, okay, you know, daven a little later, or daven. So the chosid says, I know I have to say, Gedol tshuva shedochol osesev b'Torah. I'd like to conclude with a big chiddush that is actually from the Daf Yomi, a few days from now. A big chiddush from the beginning of the perek. What appears? What is the complaint God has about Bnei Yisrael? He says, how could I take you back, considering the fact that you went to other lovers after a divorce? What is that called? What does the pasuk call it? Va'at. You see it? Va'at zonis re'im rabim. What does that mean?
You whored.
You whored many, after you played the harlot with many lovers.
Yeah.
Okay. So. It's amazing. There's a parish to the Tanakh called the Das Sofrim, a man named Rabinowitz. And he posits, and this is from, again, I said from Daf Yomi and Yevamos, it says that what prohibits a woman to her first husband, right, after a woman was divorced from her first husband, right, the halacha wants to make it very easy for her to go back to that husband as long as she hasn't been married to someone in between or as long as he's not a Kohen. But what prohibits her from going back to her first husband is marriage. Not snus. A woman can have many lovers and still go back to the first husband. She didn't marry any of them. She's just plain snus.
Ah.
It's the commitment of marriage that prohibits her to her first husband.
Ah.
You following? So in other words, halachically, now I don't know if you meow has to stand for the rigors of Yevamos, but halachically, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes under the chuppah, and he says, Haret Mekadesh Aslipa Devazukadas Moshe Yisrael, puts it on her finger, hasn't touched her yet, right? And then Nebuch, poor guy, too many pastrami sandwiches, and he drops...
even though he has not...
He hasn't touched her yet.
He
hasn't touched her yet.
Really.
Soon as he says the words, Haret Mekadesh Aslipa Devazukadas Moshe Yisrael, and she accepts it, she is now prohibited to her first husband. It is the commitment of marriage that makes a woman prohibited to her first husband, not any encounters of znus. Because ostensibly those encounters are znus. Right? So Rabinowitz says, so now what did the Gemara mean? The Gemara said, Gedola tshuva shadocha lo sase shabbat Torah. If it's true that there's nothing that Bnei Yisrael didn't do anything here, right, to render themselves prohibited to God because it was only Zonis Reim Rabim, so what is the Gemara talking about? Come on, Das Sofrim, what are you doing? And why are you making Yirmiyahu fit to the rigors of Maseches Yevamos for? Isn't it enough that he's hinting to this pasuk in the Torah about divorce and remarriage? That's all that it's saying.
Maybe,
what do you want him to say? Va'ata, ata, kita, nu. Nikdeshes l'reim rabim.
Just an idea that just popped into my mind. What about the children of this adulterous union? They would not be considered the husband's children, obviously, right? If somebody, a woman has an affair, but God, yet God is claiming his children, generations which came from, you know, adulterous upbringing.
So that's here is the amazing chiddush that I think we can read into Rabinowitz. Is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling us, I know you, I created you, I know you're weak, I know you give in to temptation. If you give in to the temptation of znus, I take you back. But if you give in to the temptation of kiddushin, then that's a much more difficult thing. But that's what the Gemara meant. Gedola tshuva shedocha lo sase shabbat Torah, even if you gave in to kiddushin. So here's the question, here's the historical question, I need students of history to answer this question. Have the Jewish people as a people ever taken on a kiddushin of another system?
No. There are groups that converted to Christianity.
Znus! Excuse me for saying
that's
so.
Still Zanussi, Zanussi. A real conversion.
So Felix Mendelssohn could play in the symphony. Znus. The family of Madeleine Albright. Chas v'shalom. Some people converted because they were afraid of getting killed in the Spanish Inquisition. I'm calling it Znus. They were for self-preservation.
Someone
but it wasn't a Kiddushin. They didn't take on Christianity because they said, oh, this system is the correct system. Everything we believed in Matan Torah, Yetzias Mitzrayim, is wrong, is false. This is the true system. That wasn't Christianity. That wasn't communism. But hold on a second. Comes Rabinowitz and says there was one system since the time of Yirmiyahu that in his opinion was Kiddushin.
After
Yirmiyahu. Close, very close.
What did he say?
He said Hellenists. Very close, but a little closer to our time. That's what he says.
What? Reform?
Reform movement in Germany. He says was not Znus. He says it was Kiddushin. Because they denied Torah Misinai, they denied Tchias HaMesim, they denied all 13 principles of Rambam, they denied Bris, they denied Kashrus, they denied Shabbos, they believed in ethical Judaism, humanism, which is great. And who did they use as their models? Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu. Because they stressed morality so much. But it was disingenuous, because Yirmiyahu and Yeshayahu also stressed rituals. Throughout their book. Once you get to Yirmiyahu, we'll talk about a number of rituals. It talks about Shemitah, it talks about Yobel, it talks about Shabbos. These are rituals. There are socioeconomic welfare issues involved in them, but they're at their core rituals, yes?
It's not Kiddushin.
But he calls it Kiddushin, meaning that this was a knowing movement away from traditional Judaism, which was not just done for expediency, to get into the symphony, to get into the academy, to save your life. They did it with sound mind, that this is the direction Judaism should take.
They called it Judaism.
Okay, yeah, and they called it Judaism.
That's right.
They said, this is the direction that there's no Har Sinai. This is what, if there was ever an Abraham, and they didn't believe there was, but if there was ever a movement that was Ezra, whatever you want to call it, this is what it's supposed to be. If there ever was a Moses, he'd agree with this. That's Kiddushin. So what's the Chiddush? Even that God will take back. That's what the Gemara means. Even if it was a Kiddushin, Adzon Yisra'im Rabim, no Kiddush there. But even if it's an actual Kiddushin, there's nothing that the Jewish people could do that will make God change his people. What's fascinating is that, and we'll have to spend more time on this with polemics, chapter 31 of this book is the chapter that Christians use for the New Testament. Yirmiyahu outright says, I will have to forge with you a new covenant, not like the old one that I did when I took you out of Egypt. This is a New Testament. I'll write it in your hearts and you'll write it in your minds. But then afterwards he says, I will never change. I'm not going to change it. So, you know, as if though Yirmiyahu understood that what someone might want to do to pervert this prophecy. But there was a movement that says in the book of Hebrews and the Christians, the early Christians, that there's going to be a new Israel. Right? Ask how you gnelo yonumbelo yishon shomer Yisrael. The Pope thinks that that's Christianity. They're the new Israel, right? So I'd like to suggest that that's the Rabinowitz's historical take on this. Yes?
What you quoted before was not a criticism, but a defense of the Jewish people that they're going after all the false gods just because it allows them to do these things.
Yeah.
So in other words, it's a statement that we don't consider it to be Kiddushin.
Right. The Egil HaZohav in the desert was not
it's not a criticism. It's actually saving. It's saying.
Right. Malamed Chus for the Jews. This was just, we're weak. We're given to the exigencies of the days and the culture, all right. But this, he's unforgiving about what the reform movement did. He's still alive. Rabinowitz still writing.
Not this one. Yeah.
What?
Mm-hmm.
Ooh, that's right. Yeah. No. Maybe think of his father. Maybe the son. Anyway, this is certainly a contemporary. Okay, so this is what we'll do in chapter 3. We'll continue, Mitzvah Hashem.